Well, hello, Munger Place. I'm here at the Smithsonian Air and Space Udvar Hazy Center outside of Dulles Airport, Northern Virginia, where they have all these amazing airplanes, including behind me, you can see it there, the actual Space Shuttle Discovery. That thing has been to outer space and back again. It made its first flight in 1984, which is amazing, only 81 years after the Wright brothers first took their first flight at the Outer Banks, North Carolina in December 1903. You know, Orville and Wilbur Wright had this clear vision. Flight was possible, and they were going to do anything they needed to do to accomplish that vision. In the same way Nehemiah has this vision for rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, he says, I must stay on that wall. I cannot come down. I'm doing a great work. Which again raises the question for me, do I have that kind of clear vision and single-minded purpose in my life? And if not, why not? Do you? It's worth thinking about.
We've said that for a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, to have that overwhelming sense of purpose, vision changes everything. Without it, you drift along. You get to the end of your life and you've been busy. You have a whole list of stuff on your resume, diplomas on the wall, money in the bank perhaps, but you haven't really accomplished the main thing that God wanted for you. You've got to have that sense of overwhelming purpose and vision. And we've said, we all have different like day jobs, right? Different circumstances where God has placed us. But for all people, whether they know it or not, whether they are followers of Jesus or not, for all people, God actually has the same purpose. What I want to do today is explain why it has to be that one purpose that God has for us, and that it's the only hope we have personally, and the only way the world ever will change anyway. This one thing. Well, good morning. My name is Andrew Forrest. I'm the pastor for this congregation. I'm glad to have you with us today. We want you to know that you're welcome in our church. In fact, we say every week, whatever your week has been like or your life's been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe or even if you vehemently disagree, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, you're welcome in this place this morning. And with that in mind, would you stand to your feet and just say good morning to the people sitting around you, offer them a hand this morning, make them feel welcome. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you take my words and speak through them. Then we pray, Lord, that you take our thoughts and think through them. Give us insight. And then, God, we pray that you take our hearts and conform them to yours. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. You may be seated. The background of this series is this. The Wright brothers, Orville and Wilbur, had zero formal education. They were two bachelor brothers from Dayton, Ohio, and they changed the modern world because they had a clear sense of purpose and vision. Human flight was possible, and they were going to achieve it. It took a lot of hard work, a lot of dedication, perseverance, and sacrifice, and yet on December the 17th, 1903, first flight was possible there in Kill Devil Hills, North Carolina. In the last century since the first flight took place, look what has been possible. Flight becomes something that's every day for most of us. We don't even think about it. We can fly people all around the world to the moon and back. It's amazing what they accomplish. What if you had that kind of vision in your own life? And the Bible story we're looking at is the inspiring and great story of Nehemiah. And here's the background you might need to know. In 1000 BC, King David was king in Jerusalem over the United Kingdom. Israel, as we call it, capital city in Jerusalem. But things didn't stay like that forever. By the time of King David's grandson, Rehoboam, the kingdom splits. The 10 northern tribes form a country that they now call Israel, and their capital city is Samaria. The two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, stay in what they call Judah. In southern Israel, the capital city is Jerusalem. The northern kingdom is destroyed. They're lost to history in 722 BC with the destruction that comes from the Assyrian Empire. In 586 BC, ultimately, the southern kingdom, Judah, meets its end at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. The best and the brightest of Jerusalem are carried off into exile in Babylon. Daniel, Ezekiel, people like that. Jerusalem is razed to the ground. The walls are broken down and everything is burned. 70 years later, thereabouts, in 539 BC, Cyrus, the emperor of the Persians, overtakes and destroys Babylon. And Cyrus allows, if they choose, some of the Jewish exiles to return home to their ancestral homeland. In about 539 BC, led by a man named Zerubbabel, the first group returned. Then about 100 years later, in 457 BC, Ezra, who is a scribe, a priest, a man well taught and studied to the Jewish law, leads a second group of exiles back. You can read that in the book of Ezra. And then in 444 BC, Nehemiah, who comes as the governor on behalf of the Persian emperor, Nehemiah leads a rebuilding project in Jerusalem. Nehemiah is a devout Jew. He is grieved in his soul that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. He realizes that if you don't get the walls right, nothing else will matter. That's why this image is such a powerful image about getting the one thing right and letting all the other things work out, the implications out of it. And it's the same passage we've been turning to week after week after week, Nehemiah chapter 6. He's in the middle of the building project, and there's people that want to destroy what he's doing. Here's what happens. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, so before the project is finished, Sanballat and Geshem, his enemies, sent to me. They write him a letter saying, hey, let's get together for coffee. Let's meet together in the plain of Ono. But Nehemiah says, I saw right through it. They intended to do me harm. It's a ruse to get him to stop doing his work. They're opposed to it. They're enemies of the people of God. Here's the key verse, verse 3. And I sent messengers to them saying, listen, buddy, I am doing a great work and I can come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner every time. And we've said that Nehemiah's persistence and stubbornness in the face of opposition and adversity is the key to his success. To say, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. This is what I'm committed to, and I'm not going to stop no matter what. And unsurprisingly, Nehemiah is a phenomenally successful leader, and the walls are built on time and under budget. Now, when does that ever happen? But it happens for Nehemiah. The walls are rebuilt. Now, I am not currently given the task by God of rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. Neither are you. So, the lesson of Nehemiah is not so much go and do likewise, but have that kind of perseverance in your own life. And we said, according to Jesus, he has one mission for every single person who follows him. And the mission is to become more like Christ. Your one thing, doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, what your resume says, doesn't matter what you look like, how old you are, how young you are, your one thing is this. The one thing is to become more like Christ. That's your one thing. To become more like Christ, no matter what. And we talked last week that sometimes we can get this false idea that the way I become like Christ is I'm become like this, like spiritual Navy SEAL. Like, I'm doing all my spiritual exercises. I'm always in church, reading the Bible. I get up early. I give money. And I believe in all those things. Those are good things. But you get the point backwards if you think that the way I become more Christ-like is through my sheer willpower alone. I actually can't become like Christ on my own. It's his Holy Spirit in me that changes me. And we talked last week about, in a way, it's amazingly easy. Just open yourself up to God, follow where he leads you, and ask him to make you that kind of person. Ask him to give you the love for your wife you don't have, or the love for your neighbor you don't have, or the love for your job that you struggle with, etc. You just ask, and he pours it out on you. And all these Old Testament prophets, even the prophet Ezekiel, who is a prophet in exile in Babylon, has this idea that God pours out his Holy Spirit on his people, and it's the Holy Spirit that changes things. But I want to tell you today why it has to be the case that the only thing you can really do in this world is be committed to becoming more like Christ. Why it has to be the case, if you want to make a difference in the world, if you want to change the world, if you want to change your marriage, if you want to change your business, you want to change your community, if you want to improve racial reconciliation or work between the police and underserved communities and all the different problems that beset us, the only thing you can do is to be ruthlessly committed yourself to becoming more like Christ, to seeking the Holy Spirit every day. God, be with me today. Before this phone call, be with me, help me, transform me, shape me, etc. And that lesson should be obvious to everybody, but we all overlook it. And it's actually found in the story of Nehemiah himself. It'd be great if the book of Nehemiah ended after the wall were built. And then you could read Nehemiah and you say, this is a manual for leadership. Now, Nehemiah is a great leader. He does a lot of things well. He casts vision. He is dauntless. He's generous. He doesn't take his own salary for all the years he's working on the project. He stays just at the same level as the ordinary laborers and the people. See how the story ends. Nehemiah goes home, or he goes back to Persia to check in with the emperor, the king, before he comes back to Jerusalem. The people at this point have all committed, yes, Lord. They have a renewal worship service. Jerusalem was destroyed. Now it's being rebuilt. And the new people say, we're committed, God. We won't make the same mistakes of our ancestors. See, their ancestors had constantly, century after century after century, turned aside from God, been ungrateful, been complainers, been idolaters. I mean, it started way back when they left Egypt. Even in Egypt, they said it was better in Egypt. There we had all the meat we could eat. We could have all the different garlic and the cucumbers. And out here in the desert, it's terrible. And the whole story of Israel is sort of like that. So Nehemiah leads this religious revival along with Ezra. The walls are rebuilt. The people are good. And Nehemiah goes away. He comes back. This is the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Verse 15. When I returned in those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. See, it's not just God has some arbitrary law set one day off a week. The reason for the Sabbath is for it's good for the people, particularly the poor and the laborers. Who works at Target on Thanksgiving Day? Is it the hedge fund managers who own all the stock? Or is it the single mom who would rather be home with her kids? Who works on Sundays who works at all our retail stores? Yes, there are some people who make a lot of money, perhaps, but usually it's people who don't make a whole lot of money, isn't it? See, God's desire for the Sabbath is a sense of love for his people, justice for the poor. It's a good thing. And over and over and over, before the exile and the destruction of Jerusalem, God's prophets had told the people, one of your problems is that you're violating the Sabbath. You oppress the poor. You act all fancy and religious, but you don't care about the poor and broken in your midst. And here the temple is being rebuilt. The exile has happened. Nehemiah comes back and he is scandalized. They're doing the same thing over again. I'm sure Nehemiah is thinking, I'm not risking my life and my professional career and giving up all these privileges that God could give me in my administrative role working for Persia just so you folks could commit the same sins and idolatry that they've been doing over and over and over again. It fills him with rage. Verse 16, even foreigners, people from Tyre, Tyrians also, who lived in the city, they brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. And then I confronted the nobles of Judah and I said to them, are you kidding me? What is this evil thing that you are doing profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? You want to have a second exile? What are you thinking? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Nehemiah is a man of action, as you'll see. So as soon, verse 19, as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. So you can't come in and out and buy things. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. And then the people, listen to this, verse 20, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares, they went outside and just stayed outside the walls. Okay, if Nehemiah won't let us sell stuff inside, we're going to go outside, out there. They're trying to find a loophole there. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Now, that's my kind of leader. It gets worse, you'll see. If you do so again, I will lay my hands on you. If you don't sign up to serve in the kids' ministry, just kidding. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. I should think not. And then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. And Nehemiah has this little parenthetical notation. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In other words, God, Don't count me among all these sinful people because I'm trying to do the right thing for these people. And one of the other problems of Israel was they were always worshiping foreign gods. And so it was very important that your household worshiped the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one of the things that meant was it's important that you marry within your religion. This is true for the Old Testament. Let me just say as a parenthetical aside, before the time of Jesus, what it meant to be part of the people of God meant you had to be of a certain ethnicity. You had to be, from the Hebrews, you had to be Jewish. But the miracle of the gospel is that it no longer matters who your background is, what color your skin color is, what language you speak, what ethnic group you come from. Every single person has been invited to follow Jesus. And so it's no longer the case that we say, make sure you marry in your ethnic group. This is an Old Testament thing for maintaining pure worship. Although the spiritual principle still applies, if you're not married to somebody who's following God the way you are, it's going to be very, very difficult to make it practical in your household. So this is the Old Testament, before the time of Jesus, and here's what it says. In those days, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, so foreign women. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. They can't even read the Bible. Verse 25, and I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And listen, I love Nehemiah. He's a great, great example for leadership. I'm not going to do that, unless you deserve it. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And he uses this great point. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Solomon is filled with lust. He has all these wives and concubines. And by putting his focus on those things, it pushes him aside from caring about God. Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Let's pause there. He's saying, are you going to commit the same mistakes? We know how this story ends, people. Why are you doing it over and over and over again? It's only going to lead towards destruction. God has given us clear instructions. Let's not violate them. Let's skip down to verse 30. Verse 30. Here's how the book ends. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. And then he says again, so remember me, oh my God, for good. I'm trying to do the right thing. If Nehemiah had ended after the wall comes in on time and under budget, it'd be this amazing leadership lesson. Be like Nehemiah. But it doesn't end like that. It ends basically, with the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt and everything still the same as it ever was. So what's the lesson? What's the leadership lesson of Nehemiah? It's a lesson that is so abundantly obvious that most of us walk around most of the time totally forgetting it. The lesson of Nehemiah is this. You can't make other people do anything unless they want to do it. You can't. Now, I'm a dad, and I'm bigger than the children in my house, and I suppose I'm stronger than them. But even I have learned that you cannot make children do things they do not want to do. We were at the Museum of the Bible a few weeks ago. It was this beautiful place in D.C., really cool. And you're with these like small groups of tours, people that you don't know, 30 people together. And our little baby, she's 16 months old, and she was just a tiger that day. Now, I am aware some days kids are fussy because they're tired and they've been in a car seat or whatever. No. She just wanted to be bad. And she just wanted to writhe and fuss. And you're giving her everything you can think of. Here's daddy's cell phone. Here's daddy's knife. Here's daddy's keys. It was closed. Calm down. You're going to give her whatever you want. You want a beer? We'll give you a beer, whatever it takes. That's a total joke. I don't even drink. It was my wife's. And so you're trying to get her to calm down, and she won't. She's writhing, and it's sort of like she's just saying, you're not going to make me be quiet. I want to fuss. And you know what? I love her, but I just have an inkling. And you remember, I don't know anything about little girls. It's all new experience for me. I only had brothers growing up. I have an inkling. I think that's the way she's going to be her entire life. You can't make other people do anything they don't want to do. See, this is the story of the Bible, though, isn't it? God creates people totally free. We are even free to reject him, to turn aside. No wonder then we run into so many problems with each other. Now, can you force people through fear and coercion and violence to live a certain way? The answer, of course, is yes, but you can't change their hearts. This is one of the reasons why communism is a failed and murderous ideology. Wherever communism is put into practice, it always has led to murder, firing squads, and death camps. Why? Because the people have the idea that life should be like this, and the people they're leading, their hearts don't change, and so you had to use coercion and violence and fear and intimidation and secret police and torture to make people conform to how you want them to conform. Communist utopia is only ever approached across the sea of blood. That's why it works like that. But we see the same thing all around us. You can't actually change your wife's or husband's heart. You can't change your teenager's heart or your boss or the people around you. You can't. You can't change them. We have good laws that maybe act as guardrails. We have principles. We have good leaders like Nehemiah who get things done. But you can't actually change somebody else's heart unless he or she is willing to change. So the question is, how do you get people to change? And the real answer is, you love them in a way they do not deserve. It's the only way. Our hearts only are willing to change when we receive love and grace that we should not have received. Just two nights ago, 1:45 in the morning, our little girl had a fever. My wife got up and checked on her. She comes back, wakes me up, and says about the most surprising thing she could say to me, "There is a man on the roof of our garage." Now, it wasn't Christmas Eve, and we don't have a chimney in our garage anyway. So I hear those words, and I'm thinking, what are you talking about? I get up, look outside, and here's a picture of what I saw. A guy perched on our garage roof at 1:45 in the morning. Now, I got little children in the house. It's a big violation to come into somebody else's space like that. I don't know what this guy is about. I don't know what he's after. The police were there really, really quick. God bless them. There's something so comforting when you see those lights pull up. They got him down off the roof. And I think he was sort of having a psychotic episode. He was high out of his mind. Fortunately, no weapons. He had done some damage, broken one of our gates, pulled down the gutter a little bit, but other than that, wasn't too serious. They take him in the car, and the two young officers who first responded come up to our door. We talk to him a little bit, great young guys, thanked him, they go away. So we sit on our front steps, Elaine and me, and we started praying for these officers and all the calls they respond to and all they face all through the night and how they keep people like me safe, and I'm grateful. And then Elaine says, we should pray for the guy. And I don't want to. I was angry at him. You come into our house in the middle of the night while we have little children asleep. It wasn't even so much the little bit of property damage, it's more the idea to scare us, to violate these things. How dare you? I don't know if I'll ever meet this guy again, but I've met guys like it. He, of course, had a parole violation. I'm sure there's a long history of things. I've been in prison enough times to meet guys exactly like this guy. It's a story of brokenness and sin, stupidity and stubbornness over and over and over again. I am not naive. We absolutely have to have a prison system. We absolutely have to have law enforcement officers. We have to have parole violations. That's how the world works. If you don't have that, people are going to hurt other people. I understand that. But I am not deceived, and neither are you if you think about it, that it is through coercion and external laws that we change men's or women's hearts. I don't know anything about this guy's story, but I know this. The only way this man's life will ever change is if somebody loves him in a way he doesn't deserve. And it begins with somebody like me learning to pray for him. Praying for somebody you don't like, somebody who's hurt you, an ex-husband, an ex-wife, a boss, someone who's failing at his job, a child who's been wayward. It's like a crucifixion. Because you pray, you say, God, I want this person to repent and turn around. I want this person to experience the grace that you give that they do not deserve. You know what it's like to pray for that? It's like a crucifixion. To love people who aren't worthy of the love, who've turned their backs on you, who deliberately sin, that's the hardest thing there is in the world to do. And it's exactly how God so loved the world. You better believe that the God who owns the cattle of 1,000 hills, who spoke the sun into being by his very words, could speak a word like that, and in flames of fire, we could be incinerated. But that's not how God came to change the world. He came in the person of his son, weak as a baby. He died for the world. Jesus says this in his own personal mission. His one thing is this, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Our God is a God who gives. Therefore, you see the wisdom of Jesus' words. The most important thing you do is learn to become like me. Your one thing is to become more like Christ. You can't change your brother, your wife, your children. It's their free choice. All you can do is learn to love them like Christ. You can't even really change yourself. It's God's power acting through you and in you. And it's his desire to do so. He wants to give you a heart that loves people that are unlovely. He wants to give you a sense of courage in the face of fear. He wants you to give you a sense of joy despite all your circumstances. And he can do it if you're willing. Your one thing is your only one thing. There's no other really option. You want to change the world? You can't. All you can do is allow Jesus to change you. But here's what's amazing. You take a husband or a wife, a police officer, a president, a stay-at-home mom, a sixth grader, somebody who works for the INS, somebody who's so hopped up on drugs he's out of his mind, and that person begins to perceive what God has done for him or for her, begins to be changed, begins to be filled. It changes the world and how we love. You can't change other people, but Jesus can change you. And the surest way for the world to be different is for you to give your life over to him and follow where he leads you. You have husbands who learn to love their wives like that. Wives that learn to love their husbands like that. Children who learn to live like that. Prisoners, police officers who learn to live like that. Begin to show other people unmerited love that they don't deserve. It changes things. I'm not talking about meaning consequences go away. Consequences are a part of life. I'm talking about somebody like me who calls the police on a man on his roof. I'm not apologetic about that. There has to be consequences for your actions. But love is me being on my knees and asking God to lead him to repentance, to change his heart, to heal whatever is broken. And maybe my first prayer and the most important thing and the one thing that God's calling me to do, and I believe he's calling you to do it as well, is to first ask him to give us that kind of love from the inside out to share with the world. That's your one thing if you're willing to ask and accept it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. You can stand to your feet. Let's pray with our hands out like this. Lord, we live in real life. With real marriages, some are bad, some are good. Real bosses, some are bad, some are good. Real school systems, real police officers, real streets, real addictions. This is where we are. And so God, we're asking that you give us the courage to make you our one thing, to pour out your Holy Spirit on us, to change our hearts, to conform them to yours, to give us love for the world the way you love the world, the way that you first loved us. God, give us this overwhelming vision. And God, give us the faith to believe that you can do it in us and use us to share your love with others. And so go in peace, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. That's your one thing. Take a VBS name, pray for somebody. I'll see you soon.